to verse 23. Luke 18, from verse 15 down to verse 23. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Let's seek the face of God once more. Lord, we pray that we might not use right words with wrong ideas, that we might not imagine things well with our souls when in fact we are not right with God, that we might not misunderstand the way to enter the kingdom of heaven, but rather know that it is through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord God, teach us, we pray, to understand the goodness and the glory that belong to you as God, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think very carefully about your answer to the following question. Are you a good person? Are you a good person? Or are you at least trying to be a good person? If you think you're a good person, on what basis? If you're at least trying to be a good person, why, and according to what standard? I think I've said on a number of occasions before that if you are talking to somebody on the streets, perhaps you're out and preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, and you begin speaking to somebody about the day of judgment, they will immediately tell you, in effect, "Well, I am a good person." Now, when you ask them what that means, it's very interesting the kind of responses that they give. But most people think they are, or at least think they should try to be, good in some way. It's a significant question because it has to do with the kingdom of God, especially when it's rightly understood. How do you enter the kingdom of God? Is it on the basis of goodness, your goodness, or somebody else's goodness? And it's especially significant the way it is framed here in Luke chapter 18 because of where it comes. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at that episode where the children were brought to Jesus Christ, and he reminded his disciples that the kingdom of heaven is made up of people who have the disposition of these children, who are in the circumstances of these children, who are more like the tax collector who cried out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," than like the Pharisee who says, "See what a good person I am, and how much better I am than other people, like this tax collector." You have then the children who come in their parents' arms, utterly dependent upon someone else for every good thing that they receive. And now you've got a certain ruler who comes and says, "What do you want me to offer in order that I may enter the kingdom of God?" It's a significant question for this earnest man. And he is in earnest. The indications in the text are that he takes this matter with the utmost seriousness. It's a significant question for Theophilus. Remember him? He's the rich and influential person, probably, who is sponsoring Luke's writing of this gospel, and to whom Luke is addressing this, who needs to understand the things that he has received and not to lose sight of how people enter the kingdom of God. And it's significant for you and for me, each one of whom has had many, many blessings showered upon us, both in terms of this world's good things and the truth as it is in Jesus. It's a conversation that takes place between the Lord Jesus and an earnest and intense ruler of the people. Now, you probably know him as the rich young ruler. We know he's rich because we're told it at the end. We don't know he's young from Luke because Luke doesn't tell us. But Matthew and Mark also identify his richness and his youth. And so we often call him the rich young ruler. But here, he's just a certain ruler. And we need to remember that as we begin, because we don't want to load too much of our own assumptions up front, because there's this sting in the tale as Luke tells it. He's an intense man. He's an earnest man. He's very sincere as he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we'll move on, God willing, through this chapter, we'll see how Luke has arranged his material in such a way as to use these various contrasts and comparisons to teach us things that otherwise we might not have grasped. Because before long, we'll be looking at a man who is blind, but who can see that Jesus is the Son of David. And now you're looking at a man who's very confident that he sees things very clearly indeed, but is spiritually blind. Perhaps we need to be asking ourselves as we study these portions. Actually, there's no perhaps about it. You need to think as you work your way through these portions of God's Word. Where do I stand in relation to the kingdom of God? Which of these groups or categories, attitudes or dispositions characterizes my soul? Let's work our way then through this exchange between Jesus and this certain ruler who comes to him. See the opening words with which the ruler approaches him. Then look at the successive challenges that the Lord Jesus responds with. Then the bold claim that this ruler makes. And the key demand that Jesus Christ is going to press upon his soul and ours, and the sad conclusion at the end of this episode. The opening words then are there in verse 18. A certain ruler comes and asks Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" There's a very polite address, and there's a very particular question that this ruler asks. Now, the polite address is in those words, "good teacher." And on the face of it, it suggests respect and perhaps even reverence. Now, some commentators suggest that this kind of language in the culture of the day was typically reserved only for dealing with divine things. People knew that God was good and that others weren't, or at least had some sense of the divine goodness. And so it's possible that while there's politeness here, there's something even of syrupiness or flattery. For a man to call this rabbi good teacher, he's putting him on a pedestal in some ways. And he asks this particular question. Now, in our English translation, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" But in terms of its emphasis, having done what thing shall I inherit eternal life? You see where he throws the weight. What's the thing that I've got to do in order to inherit eternal life? And perhaps it's a question about some kind of grand gesture. What's the big deal? What's left? What's missing out from my life? What is it that I now need to accomplish in order that I may get my hands on eternal life? Now he's sincere. He's earnest. He's taking this very seriously. I think he's looking the Lord Jesus in the face as he kneels before him. Again, Mark and Matthew add a little bit of detail here. He's taking this with the utmost seriousness. What's the one thing that's required of me in order that I may go to heaven? And the question reveals an utterly mistaken outlook. He seems to assume that salvation is within his reach and that he has the power to accomplish it. What do you ask of me? Just tell me and I'll do it so that I may have everlasting life. Now again, there's tragedy here, but there's also sincerity. Don't give this young man a kicking in the wrong sense. He really wants to know. He's really interested in being in the kingdom of heaven, in having a right relationship with God. But there's no sense here that he needs mercy. He's not come to receive something, but rather to offer something. His whole way of thinking seems to be about doing and earning rather than trusting and receiving. And notice the tragic irony that he has come to stand before the incarnate Son of God, who came into the world to accomplish salvation. He says, what do I need to do? What contribution should I make in order that I may inherit the kingdom of God, that I may get this everlasting life? He comes to the righteous Redeemer on the principle of his own righteousness. And the Lord Jesus responds to him with these two successive challenges. And you notice that he responds both to the address that the ruler has made and to the question that the ruler has asked. Good teacher, said the ruler. Why do you call me good? Said the Lord. No one is good but one, that is God. Now, a lot of people would quite like that to mean that Jesus said, if God is good, then I can't be God, can I? Don't call me good, because only God is good and I am not God. That is not at all what our Lord is saying. And it becomes clear as we work our way through that these are part of the ways that the Lord Jesus is unpacking the way that this ruler thinks. What he's doing is asking him, do you really understand what you have just said to me? Do you understand what it means for you to have called me the good teacher? Do you understand goodness? And do you understand God himself? Why are you calling me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Do you really understand that I am good? But if you do, you know that I am God. What do you understand about my own identity? What do you understand about me as the one who is bringing God near? What do you understand about me in my relation to eternal life? You see, if God is good, and I am good, says Jesus, then I am God, and you should accept everything that I say without question. And if God is good, and if I am good, then what goodness will you bring before God in order to earn eternal life? What do you think you can trade off? What do you think you can make by way of a contribution? And so he answers the ruler's question. He speaks about his own identity, but he also talks about the ruler's duty. You want to know what you must do in order to inherit eternal life? And the Lord Jesus actually broadens it out a little bit. How can you earn entry to the kingdom of God? The answer is by strict, absolute, complete obedience to the law. You know the commandments, he says. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. The Lord Jesus turns immediately to those 10 words that the Lord gave from Sinai as the standard of true goodness with regard both to God and to men. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And the Lord Jesus, and I want you to notice what he does here, because this is real wisdom, he lists 5 of the 10 commandments. And you boys and girls who've done your catechism, you will know that the 10 commandments are divided essentially into 2 parts. One which has to do with our duty to God, and one which has to do with our duty to men. Now, which commandments, boys and girls, does the Lord Jesus choose here? Which table of the law, as we sometimes refer to it? Are these to do with your relationship to God first and foremost, or with your relationship to other people? Towards other people. The Lord Jesus begins with these horizontal commandments, if you like, the focus on what it means to love our neighbour. Now, I want you to notice already, even as you start thinking about this, what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? See, there's a connection here, but the ruler doesn't get it yet. But the Lord Christ starts then with these laws that have to do with our relationship to other people. And he asks him, in effect, do you know these? Now remember, knowing here isn't just being able to say, what is the 7th commandment? What is the 8th commandment? This is not just being able to recite them, this is actually embracing and observing them. And the Lord Jesus is saying, in effect, do you get this? Do you understand the law of God as the measure of divine goodness? And I want to ask you the same question this morning. Do you understand that the law of God is the abiding measure and standard of divine goodness? That if you want to inherit eternal life, if you want to earn it for yourself, then the way to do that is by complete, absolute, total, spotless obedience within and without to the word that came from the mouth of God himself. Good teacher, says the ruler. Do you mean that? Says the Christ. Do you understand the words that are coming out of your mouth? What's the one great thing that I have to do to inherit eternal life? You must keep the law of God. And here is a representative sample. Are you a good person? The ruler thinks he is. Look at his bold claim. He said in verse 21, it's recorded, all these things I have kept from my youth. And the sense seems to be, oh, that, I've done that. I've ticked all those boxes. You see, I am a good person too. That's his response. Is that all? Is that what you're asking me to do? I've done all that since I was a child. Perhaps from the moment when in the system in which I was brought up, I was considered a real man. From that point on, I have been spotless, flawless, blameless. Everything that's there, I have kept from my youth. Now, what does that reveal? It reveals, first of all, his ignorance. It shows that despite his claims, he does not understand the goodness of God. That he has not grasped these realities. It means that he doesn't understand and doesn't know the sin of his own heart. It means that he doesn't grasp the weight of the law. He doesn't appreciate the spirituality of the law as it exposes his sinful heart. Remember how the Apostle Paul speaks, for example, in Romans in chapter 7 from verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I'm sold under sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. The apostle himself says, I feel this tension and I understand these demands. When the law came, sin revived and I died. When I began to understand the law, my answer would not be and could not be, oh, I've done all that. My answer was, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so there's this arrogance with this ignorance. He's persuaded that he's accomplished these things. The sense of his answer seems to be, oh, that's obvious. I meant, what else? That's how he responds. I've done all that since I was a boy. What else do you expect from me? He's got no sense of the condemnation of transgression. Do not commit adultery. This young man is suggesting, because he doesn't understand who God is and what the law is and what his own heart is like, that he's never looked upon a woman to lust after her. That he's not only been pure in terms of sexual relationships physically, but never one hint, one thought, one inclination toward some kind of desire for a woman who is not his wife. Do not murder. Yep, I've never been angry with anybody sinfully. Not only have I never taken up a knife or a sword and stabbed someone or bludgeoned someone to death in fury, but there's never been any hint or thought that I've in any way had a wrong attitude toward any man or woman. Do not steal. I've never wanted anything that doesn't belong to me. Never had any covetous desire arise within my heart. Do not bear false witness. Never told a lie. Never even thought of telling a lie. Never even run over in my head the possibilities of what I might say to get myself out of a sticky situation. Never tried to work out how I can play with the truth in order to avoid getting into trouble. Honor your father and your mother. Yep. Always given them all the esteem that they deserve. And even when they've acted weakly or sinfully or foolishly, I've shown toward them a love and a respect that is perfect in its attitude as well as in its actions. Yep, done that. What else were you talking about? What else is it that I need to do? You see, on the one hand, the ignorance, and on the other hand, the arrogance. He doesn't understand goodness. He doesn't understand God. Because when he's put on the spot with the law of God before him, he says, oh, I've covered all those bases. I was asking, what's that one thing that I must do beyond all the obvious in order to inherit everlasting life? And you know what's so distressing? Is with that ignorance and that arrogance comes emptiness. Because he actually does believe that he's kept the whole law. And he's still asking, isn't he? What's the other thing? What's the extra thing? What more than this is required that I may inherit eternal life? Having done what do I get God and his kingdom? See, he thinks he has ticked every box before God, and yet he knows he's still outside. There's no peace here. There's no joy. There's no relationship with God. He is a tormented man. He looks into the mirror of God's law, and on the one hand he says, well, I think I like what I see. And on the other, I cannot bear my reflection. I'm desperately trying to be good enough for God. And I kind of think I am, but I still know that it's not enough. It's a sincere folly. You sometimes hear people say, don't you, sentimental, oh, but he meant well. He meant well, he really did. Oh, but he was so sincere. He really was. Oh, but he was in earnest, and there's no doubt about it. He meant well, but he got it wrong. He was sincere, but he was sincerely mistaken. He was so earnest, but he was looking in the wrong direction. He's trying, he's failing, and he doesn't know why, but he still thinks he can be good enough to win his way into the kingdom of God. And when Jesus heard these things, he spoke to him. Now I want you to imagine, if you can, the kind of expression that might have been on the face of Jesus Christ as he speaks to him here. Remember what Mark says. The Lord Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Christ's heart went out to this man. He saw his sincerity. He saw his earnestness. He saw his intensity. And his heart went out to this poor ruler who was trying so hard and always falling short of the glory of God, and was saying, just tell me, what's the one thing that I've got to do beyond all this that I may inherit eternal life? And with this grief and love in his heart, the Lord Jesus says to him, you still lack one thing. Now I want you to think about the ruler's face. He's going to tell me. Whatever it is now that I need to do beyond all that obvious Ten Commandments stuff, he's going to tell me. He's going to let me know what I need to do in order that I may inherit eternal life. I asked him and I said, having done what thing? And he's now telling me, here's the one thing that you need to do. Right, this is it. We're ready to go. Just let me know and I'm on my way to eternal life. It's now within my grasp. There's just one more thing that I need. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Leave it and come, follow me. Sell everything you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. Demonstrate here and now that your concern really is for eternal life and for the glory of God. Now, is our Lord Jesus saying that if you want to inherit eternal life, you need to take some kind of monastic vow or create some extravagant gesture of charity? You need to sell your house, you need to sell all your stuff, you'll be left with the clothes on your back, you need to realize all your assets, give it to the poor, and that's the way you earn eternal life? Does the Saviour say, in effect, you can save yourself? Of course not. What he's doing is he's putting his finger on this man's heart. And this is where it is significant that he's begun with the second table of the law. Because how do the Ten Commandments begin? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And so the Lord Jesus says to this man, do you indeed love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength? And are you ready to demonstrate where your heart lies by leaving behind everything that you have in this world in order to have God and eternal life? Are you ready to demonstrate, to manifest, to evidence, to show in this moment that God and heaven truly are all in all to you? And to come and to follow me. After all, you said I was the good teacher, didn't you? And we know that only one is good, and that is God. Are you ready to take me as your good teacher? Are you ready to take me as your lasting treasure? Are you ready to follow me? Remember where he's going, that overarching journey that's characterizing this whole section of Luke's gospel. I'm going up to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. That's what he's going to just go on to in verses 31 and following. He will be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So, O ruler, are you ready to leave behind your status in society and your wealth in this world and to come with me to Jerusalem, where I will die on the cross? Are you ready to abandon everything else and cling to me? Are you ready to put your security and your sufficiency in God and in God alone? Do you really believe that there is nothing so important as God and his kingdom? Are you ready to do that? Boys and girls, if you give away every present that you got yesterday for Christmas, you can have eternal life. Good deal? Don't know what you got, all of you. Know what some of you got. Is that a good trade-off? You ready to give that up? And I'll give you eternal life. What about the adults? You can enter the kingdom of heaven, but you can't go home. You can enter the kingdom of heaven, but you can never see your family again. You can enter the kingdom of heaven, but you'll spend the balance of your life here lying on a bed of weakness and sickness, unable to stand. Are you ready to do that? You may not need to. But if that's what it costs to get everlasting life, are you willing to say, God and his kingdom are more than that to me? See, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done here is he has put his finger on the damning darling of this ruler's heart. You shall have no other gods before me. What is your damning darling if you are not in the kingdom of God? Is it your health? Is it your easy life? Is it the favor of men? Is it the reputation you've got? Is it your family or some particular person? What is the thing that Christ would have said to you? You really want eternal life? Would you be willing to give up him, her, this, that, these things, in order that you might obtain it? The rich young ruler. The ruler's face lit up when Jesus said, there is one thing. And now his face falls again. He became very sorrowful, but he was very rich. That earnest confidence shifts in a moment to a shattered misery. I think it's worth remembering that the Lord Jesus said this to him because he loved him. See, this isn't the way that the world thinks love should work, is it? I mean, he's just robbed him of all his self-esteem. What a terrible crime. This Jesus, I thought you said Jesus was the nice man. I thought you said he was the good guy. I thought you said he was kind. I thought you said he was merciful. I thought you said he was compassionate. And here's a man who comes and just tell me what I need to do to inherit eternal life, and I'll do it. And the Lord Jesus says, walk away from everything that you hold precious in this world to show that God is precious indeed. There is no greater act of love than to tell someone the truth about their soul. not nastily, not crassly, not angrily. The Lord Jesus exposes this man's folly, this man's emptiness, this man's ignorance, this man's arrogance, because he's willing to tick all the outward boxes of moral behavior, but he is not willing to serve the Lord God with all his heart and to love him above all things. And you notice how he's very sorrowful because he's very rich. The moment the Lord Jesus says to him, sell all that you have, that all begins to heap up in his mind. What, you mean this home? And the nice little place I've got in the country? And the holiday place that I've got in Spain? And the car that I drive around in? And the car that my wife drives around in? And the cars that I keep in my collection? And all that stuff that I've been, every item of clothing in my wardrobe, all those shoes, all those coats, all those suits, all those hats, all my pots and pans, all my servants. You mean everything? That's what it's going to cost me to have God? And he becomes very sorrowful because that's too high a price to pay. What is his problem? That he wants heaven and earth. That he wants riches here and heavenly add-ons to boot. He will not take eternal life on God's terms. You see, despite all appearances, and this is where you need to think very carefully, despite all outward appearances, despite his exemplary moral life, despite his sincerity, his earnestness, and his intensity, despite his desire to know what it is that God requires of him, this man is an idolater. His stuff is more important to him than his God. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That question has been resonating through Luke's gospel since our Lord Jesus first asked it. And here's a man who's something close to having the whole world. He is very, very rich. He's got it on a plate. Everything he might possibly require is at his fingertips. And when it comes to the crunch, he chooses this world over the world to come. He chooses his gold over God. It's been said by many people that he had great riches, but his great riches had him. He thinks he's holding on to them, but they are holding on to him. Do you remember the Pharisee who stood in the temple close up before God and said, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people. I'm better than them. I tick all the boxes and I'm not like them. I'm a good person. My friends, I want you to imagine the moment when the Pharisee and the ruler, as this story ends, descend into the horrors and the darkness and the flames of hell. And as the Lord God of heaven judges them to eternal condemnation, the Pharisee is shouting out, but I'm not like them. I don't belong here. I'm a good person. And this earnest, sincere, intense young man is sinking into the pit and he's saying, but I'm a good person. I don't deserve this. I don't belong here. They go to judgment persuaded that this isn't right and this isn't fair, because they were the good ones. They were the righteous ones. They were better than other people. It's a horrible thing to happen, to be so persuaded and to be utterly cast out. The Lord Jesus looked on this man and he wants to know how to know God. And he says to him, you need to take God and God alone. Are you ready to have eternal life on God's terms? Not do more. That's the thing. The whole point is not do extra, but are you ready to take it as a child? He's pushing this ruler to the point where his doing collapses, where he realizes that if that's what he has to do, then he himself cannot and will not do it. And perhaps some of us this morning are in that similar state. I want to ask you now, are you still searching? Are you trying to be good enough for God? I know people who are desperate doers. Just tell me what I need to do. Just tell me which boxes I need to tick. If there's one great gesture I need to make. They're always doing more. They're always asking what else is required of me. Because they're thinking in terms of earning and getting rather than trusting and receiving. And if you are here now and you're thinking, what does God want me to do? What do I have to do to earn his favor? What do I have to give in order that I may get? What's the contribution? What's the payment? What's the price that is required? Then you're in the same tragic condition that this young ruler was, because you're asking the God who offers salvation on his terms how to get it on your own. Christ, by his servant Luke, has told you already that you need to receive the kingdom of God as a little child, not as an entitled trader. Are you still searching? Or perhaps you're still sorrowing. Some of you boys and girls here, you've heard this. Perhaps some of you older people, you've heard this over and over again. And you're still perhaps holding on to something rather than God. If you would ask me in effect to let go of that, I'm not, I will not, I cannot. And the point is not, if only you could, God would save you, because that would be the price. The point is that only Jesus Christ can save you. This is not designed to teach you how to get into heaven. It's designed to show you that you can't by your own efforts and investments. And there's the tragedy and there's the irony. But this man, so sincere, so desperate, so intense, so eager, so earnest, comes to the Redeemer of sinners and says, how can I bypass your work? I want to tell you this morning that there's nothing left to give up. There's nothing left to take up. You need to leave everything and take Christ. He is the good teacher, you see. He is the one who has come to cleanse you from all your sin and to provide you with his own righteousness. He is good. It's not what you do. It's what he has done. It's not what you can offer God. It's about the offering that God himself has made. It's not about the righteousness that you can work up. It's about the righteousness that God himself gives. If you go away this morning thinking, so there is something I need to do, you haven't understood what Jesus is saying. If you go away thinking, I can't do anything, then you've got it. And you need to come with an empty hand. And you need to take a full Christ. Don't let your earnestness, your intenseness, your eagerness damn you. Don't imagine that you can do enough. When all your doing is done, It is Christ and Christ only who will save you from your sins. Trust